If you have your Bibles, if you'd open up with me now to the book of Ezekiel, chapter 17. Ezekiel 17. As we continue our study through the Old Testament. Let's pray for the study of God's word tonight. Father, thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you that it is inspired, inerrant, active, Lord. We pray that you would speak to us clearly from your word tonight. We commit this study to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, if you've been studying with us through the book of Ezekiel, you know that throughout his ministry, Ezekiel was called upon to use various methods of teaching to get his point across to the captives there in Babylon. He used prophetic messages, messages that God placed upon his heart, and then he would speak those messages to the people. Unfortunately, they didn't listen. And so Ezekiel was then asked to what I would call a theatric kind of a message. And that is where the Lord instructed his prophet to actually act out or demonstrate his messages in front of the people. He was like a one-man play. This guy would, one day he'd be taking out a sword and cutting his beard and cutting his hair. Part of it he'd throw into the wind. Part of it he'd tuck into his belt. Part of it he would burn. And people would say, this is an interesting guy, this Ezekiel. What does all of this mean? And it was a message for the people to get their attention. On another occasion, the Lord told his prophet, I want you to lay down on your left side for so many days. Then he would say, I want you to lay down on your right side for so many days. You think, man, I'd love to be a prophet. Kickback job, just lay around all day. No, it wasn't that kind of a job. People would say, why are you laying there for 100 days straight? Because God has a message for you. Another time, the Lord instructed him to cook his food using dung for fuel. Say, Lord, I don't want to be a prophet anymore. This is just too difficult. And then the Lord, on another occasion, told the prophet to pack his bags in front of the people, to dig through a wall of the city, crawl out through the wall, cover his head, and just keep walking. And all of this was to be used to get the attention of people who were not listening to what the prophet was saying. And then the prophet used the parabolic method of teaching. And parables were common illustrations that were thrown alongside a truth to, again, get the attention of the listener. All of these things were attempts to awaken the people's senses. But sadly, they did not listen. They did not respond because their hearts were hardened to the truth of God's word. And instead, they chose to listen to the false prophets. Nevertheless, the prophet did not give up. The Lord had more work for him to do. And as you come to the 17th chapter, Ezekiel will now share a message in the form of a riddle. And if you've ever heard a good riddle, it causes you to think, to try to figure out what does that particular riddle mean. And in this riddle that Ezekiel would pass on to the people, it included two eagles and a vine. What do you get when you put two eagles and a vine together? We're going to find out right here. In verse 1, we see the explanation of the riddle. And the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, pose a riddle and speak a parable to the house of Israel and say, Thus says the Lord God, a great eagle with large wings and long pinions, full of feathers of various colors, came to Lebanon and took from the cedar the highest branch. He cropped off its topmost young twig and carried it to a land of trade. He set it in a city of merchants. Then he took some of the seed of the land and planted it in a fertile field. He placed it by abundant waters. He set it like a willow tree, and it grew, and it became a spreading vine of low stature. Its branches turned toward him, but its roots were under it, so it became a vine, brought forth branches, and put forth shoots. Now, I want you, just for a second, try to imagine hearing this for the first time. If you're the people sitting in front of Ezekiel, Ezekiel, what's the word of the Lord? I want to tell you a story about an eagle. I want to tell you about how this eagle flew up to a tree, and he took off a twig and flew away with it. Well, what does that mean? I mean, people were just, imagine hearing that for the first time. If I got up here and that's all I said, and all right, let's close in prayer. Boy, that was the strangest message we ever heard. So you have this very large eagle. It's full of feathers, long pinions. It flies down, takes off a branch, top branch from the cedar tree, and then carries it away to a city of merchants, takes some of the seed, plants it in the fertile ground, waters it, and it grew, and it became a shrub of low stature. But then there's a second part of the riddle. Look at verse 7. But there was another great eagle. So here's a second eagle with large wings and many feathers. And behold, this vine bent its roots toward him and stretched its branches toward him. And from the garden terrace where it had been planted, that it might water it. And it was planted in good soil by many waters to bring forth branches, bear fruit, and become a majestic vine. Now in the riddle, we're introduced to a second eagle who also had great feathers. And the vine that was planted by the first eagle decides to stretch its branches towards the second eagle in order to be provided for. So you have two eagles and a vine. Well, then the question is asked, if you look at verse 9, thus says the Lord God, will it thrive? That is the vine. Will it thrive? Will he not pull up its roots, cut off its fruit, and leave it to wither? All of its spring leaves will wither. No great power or many people will be needed to pluck it up by its roots. Behold, it is planted. Will it thrive? Will it not utterly wither when the east wind touches it? And it says, it will wither in the garden terrace where it grew. So the question is asked, this vine that's been planted, now stretching its branches toward the second eagle, is it going to thrive? Is it going to produce anything? Is anything going to come from this vine? And the answer was, no, it's going to wither. It's going to wither completely. It's not going to have any fruit. It's going to be completely dried up. So now the people are really thinking, this is so strange. What in the world is Ezekiel talking about? What does this mean? Fortunately, he tells us the interpretation of the riddle. The Lord gives him the interpretation. It begins in verse 12. Say now to the rebellious house, do you not know what these things mean? Tell them. Indeed, the king of Babylon went to Jerusalem and took its kings and princes and led them with him to Babylon. He took the king's offspring, made a covenant with him, put him under oath. He also took away the mighty of the land that the kingdom might be brought low and not lift itself up. But that by keeping his covenant, it might stand. So who is the first eagle? The king of Babylon. The king of Babylon is that mighty eagle that comes into Jerusalem and he takes, it says here, one of the branches. Well, who was one of the highest branches? It's talking about the king. It's talking about King Zedekiah. And when he took King Zedekiah, he also made a covenant with him. He made an agreement with him. King Zedekiah could have been spared and the city of Jerusalem could have been spared if he just would have adhered to the covenant. And so for the next 11 years, he is there in Jerusalem reigning. And it was the desire of Nebuchadnezzar that Israel would be a vassal state. It would serve Nebuchadnezzar. So he taxed them. And for 11 years, everything was okay. Everything was going all right. But Zedekiah decided to get ideas to rebel against King Nebuchadnezzar, even though Jeremiah had warned him. Jeremiah was prophesying at the same time that Ezekiel was prophesying. They were contemporaries. And Jeremiah would say to Zedekiah, don't rebel. Don't fight against the king. Stay put. Just God's going to take care of it. Don't rebel. This is part of God's plan. Babylon is actually an instrument of chastisement for God's people. And Zedekiah would hear what Jeremiah said, but he wouldn't listen. There were others saying, don't listen to Jeremiah. He doesn't know what he's talking about. Meanwhile, Ezekiel's in Babylon. He's prophesying the exact same thing. And so for 11 years, he's just supposed to be growing into a large tree, but he's a small bush, not producing anything. And then he decides to rebel. So who does he rebel with? Look at verse 15. We'll find out who the second eagle is. But he rebelled against him, that is against Nebuchadnezzar, by sending his ambassadors to Egypt, that they might give him horses and many people. So the second eagle, you remember it says the vine was planted, Nebuchadnezzar planted Zedekiah, and then he decided to turn his branches toward the second eagle, which was Egypt. And he looked to Egypt for help. And as Egypt could supply them with horses, and they thought, okay, we're going to be able to fight against Babylon. We also know from 2 Kings that that backfired horribly. And when Babylon found out that Zedekiah was rebelling, they came down after them, came down upon them. And you remember that Zedekiah was put to death. And right before he was put to death, his children were put to death in front of him. And then he had both of his eyes plucked out. And that was the last thing that he saw. And then he himself was killed after that. I mean, it was just horrible. If he only would have listened to what God said, this wouldn't have been a problem. He could have just survived, but he didn't. And so the question is then asked, will he prosper? Will he who does such things escape? Can he break a covenant and still be delivered? These are rhetorical questions. And the answer to all of them is no. As I live, says the Lord God, surely in the place where the king dwells, who made him king, whose oath he despised, whose covenant he broke, with him in the midst of Babylon, he shall die. And he did. Nor will Pharaoh and his mighty army and great company do anything in the war when they heap up a siege mound and build a wall to cut off many persons. Since he despised the oath by breaking the covenant, and in fact gave his hand and still did all these things, he shall not escape. So what we come to find out is that Zedekiah would not escape. He rebelled against the plan of the Lord. He tried to go outside of God's plan and what God had said, and it just didn't work. In fact, everything came to nothing. Everything began to unravel in his life because he did not do what God had said, what God had warned him to do. And one of the things that not only Zedekiah, but also Israel failed to realize is that when they chose to rebel against Babylon, in essence, they were rebelling against God. That was God's plan. God had told them, this is my plan. And so they rebelled against Babylon, but ultimately their fight wasn't with Babylon. Their fight was against God. Babylon was just the instrument that God was using to chasten his people, to bring them back to himself. And when they rebelled against what God was doing, that's when things began to unravel. And you see people like that, where God brings something into their life to get their attention, like an eagle coming down and taking off a twig and planting it over here and saying, listen, this is a season. You need to listen to me on this. You need to get right with me in this way. And God warns his people. And if we try to go outside of that, or we disobey, or we're rebelling against what God has said, and we try to, you know, make our own plans to escape, what happens? We end up suffering the consequences. They looked to Egypt for help, and Egypt couldn't help them. And the Lord, in essence, was saying that all their plans to rebel against him and his will would come to nothing. They would not escape. They would not succeed. It would all fall apart. And not only would the king be affected, but also everyone else in the kingdom would be affected, including his family. The troops, the fugitives, all of them would be affected. Everyone would be scattered. For it says here in verse 20 of this chapter, I will spread my net over him. He shall be taken in a snare. I will bring him to Babylon and try him there for his treason, which he committed against me. And all the fugitives with all his troops shall fall by the sword. And those who remain shall be scattered to every wind. And you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken. So the Lord said, all of your plans that are made outside of the will of God, as you rebel against God's will, one day they're just going to come to nothing. Guys, it's so much better to just walk in obedience to the Lord. And did you know God has good plans for you tonight? God has good things in store for you. God doesn't want to wreck your life. He wants to bless your life. And so if we will just follow after him, Lord, you know what's best for me. Sometimes we think we know what's best for us, and we really don't. And God's trying to get our attention, and God's trying to speak to us, and we're not listening, and we're hardening our heart, and things aren't going well. And we wonder, why is everything falling apart? Maybe because you're not listening to the Lord. And the Lord's saying, listen, I love you. I'm trying to get your attention here. And so Zedekiah suffered the consequences of his sin. But then it says, thankfully, that even though the king was deported and actually was put to death and the dispersion of the people, it seemed at this moment that all hope was lost. And the reason is because Zedekiah, think about this, was the last king descendant of David. He's gone. How are all of the prophecies going to be fulfilled concerning the one who would come from the line of David, the Messiah? I mean, this was an all-time low for this nation at this point because the last king was now gone. People had basically given up hope. It would seem that all of God's promises were now null and void. But we know, don't we, looking back, reading the scriptures, that even when man fails, God never fails. Even when man rebels against God, and tries to thwart God's plans. God will always have his way. God will bring things to pass. God still had a plan. And we see it here in verse 22. Thus says the Lord God, I will take also one of the highest branches of the high cedar and set it out. I will crop off from the topmost of its young twigs and tender one, and I will plant it on a high and prominent mountain. And on the mountain height of Israel, I will plant it and bring forth boughs and bear fruit, be a majestic cedar. Under it will dwell birds of every sort. In the shadow of its branches they will dwell, and all the trees of the field shall know that I, the Lord, have brought down the high tree, I've exalted the low tree, dried up the green tree, and made the dry tree flourish. I, the Lord, have spoken and have done it. The people said, all hope is lost. God said, no, it's not. No, it isn't. I'm going to do something. I'm going to take my own branch. I'm going to break it off. I'm going to plant it. And the branch that I plant, though it looks low, it's going to grow high. I mean, it's going to flourish. It looks fruitless. It's going to produce more fruit than you could imagine. What God does is so much better than what we can do. And so God's not done. God's plan isn't over. God's purposes aren't fully accomplished yet until he accomplishes them. And so he says, I'm going to get it done. I'm going to do what no one else can do. I'm going to plant it. And everybody's going to know when this happens who I am and what I say comes to pass. And who was this branch that would be planted? Ultimately, the Bible tells us in Isaiah chapter 11 that there shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of its roots. It's a reference to Jesus Christ in Isaiah chapter 11. Jeremiah also said, Jeremiah chapter 23, verses 5 and 6, he said, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell in safety. Now, this is the name which he will be called by, the Lord our righteousness. So even though man had failed, and even though all the kings had been done away with, the Lord said, I still am going to have my will accomplished. And here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to raise up a Messiah. I'm going to raise up a stem out of the root of Jesse. And of course, this is in reference to Jesus Christ, who will be the king who will reign forever and ever. What do you learn from chapter 17? I think for one thing, it's foolish to try and fight against God and his plan for our life. To resist the work of the Holy Spirit, seeking to draw us to the Lord and to choose to go our own way, it never ends well. But the second thing I see from this chapter is I see that God remains faithful to his promises. Even though men may fail, he never fails. And God can do what no one else can. When you come to chapter 18, it has to do with responsibility. And you'll understand in a moment what I mean. Chapter 18, the word of the Lord came to me again. I love that. Aren't you glad when the word of the Lord comes to you again? Not just once. Lord, keep speaking to me. So it comes to him again, saying, what do you mean when you use this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. As I live, says the Lord God, you shall no longer use this proverb in Israel. There was a common saying, a common proverb among the people. And we just read it here. The fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. What this proverb meant is basically the next generation was saying, we're stuck in Babylon because of our father's bad decisions. We shouldn't be here. It's not our fault. It's their fault. That's why we're here. They were blaming those before them. They weren't taking responsibility for their own sin. You're going to get to the end of this chapter and you're going to find out that they were also idolaters, even at this moment. But they weren't willing to take responsibility for that. They just said, it's our parents' fault. It's like saying they ate candy and our teeth are messed up. That's basically what he's saying. It's another way of saying it. It just doesn't seem fair. It doesn't seem right. And we're looking for, it's their fault. That's why we're here. It's not our fault. You know something? That has been a problem in the entire existence of man. Since the very beginning, that's been a problem. Do you know that? Shifting blame. Remember when the Lord came to Adam? Adam, what have you done? Why'd you eat of the tree? He said, you know, Lord, it's a funny thing. It's a woman you gave me. That was the problem. Never would have happened. You and I was fine just hanging out with the animals, but you brought me the woman. She ate it, and then she gave it to me. I ate it. Here we are. Fig leaves. I mean, it just didn't seem right. He was shifting blame. And then he said, Eve, what did you do? It was a talking serpent. He came over and told me about it. And but the Lord had told them long before the serpent showed up, told Adam long before Eve came around, hey, listen, the day you eat that, you will surely die. Not you might die. It's a definite thing. It's going to happen. You will die if you eat it. So they already knew in advance. Next scene. Scene two, they're by the tree. What are you doing? God told you don't do that. You can eat all these other trees, just not that one. And that's the one they went to. And there was Satan right there showing up. And so Adam shifted blame. But that's something that we're taught, what's happening here. And this is not only in Adam's time and here in the scriptures. This is something that people do all the time. Everybody wants to find an excuse for the reason they are the way they are. Let's be clear on this point. We all are dysfunctional, okay? We all come from sinful parents, which makes us sinful. We're all in the same boat. Now, some of us may be more dysfunctional than others, but the fact is, we're all sinners. I mean, that's just the bottom line. And in our society, people want to find somebody to blame their actions for. I want to blame. Well, I'm this way because my great 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 grandfather, you know, he was a moonshiner, and it's in my blood. No, that's not why. You made a choice. Well, my parents, you know, this or them, and we want to find somebody to blame. And you can go to people and pay and write them a check, give them money, and they'll find somebody for you to blame. I mean, they'll find somebody. I mean, they'll go deep back into your childhood somewhere. They're going to find somebody who is the cause for all the problems you have. And I'm not saying that some of our upbringing doesn't have an effect on us. Don't misunderstand. But I'm saying if I'm going to blame my actions now, knowing Jesus Christ, being born again, I'm going to blame somebody else for my choice, or you're going to blame somebody else for your choice to sin. That's wrong. We're responsible. And that is what the writer's going to point out in this chapter. So hang on. This might shock you. Check out what it says. Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father, as well as the soul of the Son, is mine. The soul who sins shall die. So the Lord makes it clear, all souls are mine, soul of the Father, as well as the soul of the Son. But the soul that sins, that's the soul that's going to die. And let me just say, he's going to present something here. He's going to talk about a father, he's going to talk about a son, he's going to talk about a grandson. But understand this, and this is a great chapter for those of you who have ever heard the false teaching of generational curses. Listen carefully. When I was pastoring in the Southeast, I'll never forget, somebody came in and someone in our church was sick, really sick, hospital, bedridden sick. And this person, I was in the hospital ministering to this person, and this person decided to show up from our church, and I said, they weren't invited. I said, what are you doing here? He said, I'm here to pray for the person that's in the hospital. But I said, no. That's all right. You could pray from home. It was a real sensitive situation. He said, well, there's a curse in her family, and I need to break it. I need to pray a bloodline around her family. I go, what are you talking about? I told him to leave. Don't come back here. Don't come back here. And don't pray that prayer, because it's not going to do any good. But he was under the misunderstanding, false teaching, that because somebody in your family tree sinned, that sin, that curse was then passed on to you. So somebody down the line, maybe they were involved in some kind of occultic practice. And now throughout the generations, it comes down and now it's upon you. You've got the generational curse. It's the same. It's on you. And you got to do something about it. You got to pray. Well, you know, all of these things. And this guy had listened to all these teachings on it. And it was false and it was wrong. This will set you free right here. Listen, there is no generational curse that's passed. I mean, we all have sin in our lives. But check this out. Galatians chapter 3, Paul the Apostle says, Jesus Christ became a curse for us. He became a curse for me. He took the curse when he died in my place. And I've trusted in Christ. Hey, all that stuff is broken. I don't have to be what somebody else was in the former generation. That's broken through the work of Christ. So don't believe that nonsense that people tell you that you're going to be just like them, because that's in your line and that's in your family tree. Listen, I got a different family tree when I got saved. It's called the cross. Understand? That's my family tree. And on that tree, man, all my sins were cut and the curse was gone and he took it from me and I am born again. I am free from those things. So don't believe it. And just to back it up, here comes Ezekiel 18. You ready? Here it says, But if a man is just and does what is lawful and right, if he hasn't eaten on the mountains, which would refer to idols, nor lifted up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, hasn't defiled his neighbor's wife, that would speak of his purity, nor approached a woman during her impurity, if he has not oppressed anyone, but he's restored to the debtor his pledge, has robbed no one by violence, but has given his bread to the hungry and covered the naked with clothing. He's very generous. If he has not exacted usury nor taken any increase, he hasn't ripped anybody off, but he's withdrawn his hand from iniquity, so he's not living in sin, and executed true judgment between man and man. He's fair, he's just, he's equitable. And if he's walked in my statutes and kept my judgments faithfully, he's just. He shall live, says the Lord God. So there's one example. This man's just walking with the Lord, serving the Lord, living for the Lord. He's going to live. Now, then we see in verse 10, this is his offspring. If he begets a son who is a robber, a shedder of blood, who does any of these things and does none of those duties which his father had done, but he's eaten on the mountains, he's defiled his neighbor's wife, he's oppressed the poor and needy, he's robbed by violence, not restored the pledge, lifted his eyes to the idols or committed abomination, if he has exacted usury or taken increase, the question is, shall he live? He shall not live. If he has done any of these abominations, he shall surely die. His blood shall be upon him. Now, this is difficult because here you have this godly father, for example, in this story. He lives his life for the Lord, is an example, is a model to his son. And yet, as his son is born, he doesn't follow the example of his father. The apple has fallen far from this tree. And he decides to do the exact opposite. And you see this even in the kings of Israel. There were times when you'd have a godly king like Hezekiah. And then you'd have a wicked king like Manasseh, one of the worst. And then down the line, you'd have Josiah, one of the best, one of the greatest. And so you go through all these lines and you see that just because you have a godly father doesn't mean that you're going to be a godly son or a godly daughter. And you could do your very best. And let me just speak to you parents for a moment. Parents that we've prayed with, wept with, over children who have made decisions that are inconsistent with the way that you brought them up. They've wandered off the path. Or they've walked away from the Lord. And they're not listening to what you said to them and what you've shown them and what you've modeled for them. And what happens so often is you start, as a parent, you start to feel condemned. I mean you have a broken heart and that's normal. To have a broken heart when your kids aren't walking with the Lord. Our hearts should break for our kids, and it ought to bring us to this place of praying for them and interceding, and I know that you do. And we intercede on behalf of these, and we pray, God, bring them back, whatever it takes. Lord, let them be like the prodigal son. Listen, the story of the prodigal son is in the Bible for a reason. It's there for a reason, to show us that God has open arms to bring. If we will come back and we will repent, he'll receive us. And so we pray and we intercede on their behalf. But the interesting thing is that as you're dealing with a broken heart, the devil comes in there and he's right there. Yeah, you should have. You didn't read the Bible enough to those kids. You know what? If you were a better parent, they probably wouldn't be that way. You know what? If you had been a better example, and you just heaps upon heaps upon heaps, and you feel so condemned and so buried underneath it, and it's a lie from the devil. It's a lie. I think of Billy Graham and his kids, how godly they were, and then came Franklin. And if you've ever read Franklin's story and know about his testimony, I mean, that guy was radical. He was out there, man, until he was 25 years old. Then he got born again. I mean, an evangelist who's preached to millions, more people than any other person who's ever lived, and his own son chooses not to follow Christ until he gets saved. And now there's no stopping the guy. I mean, he's just everywhere, preaching everywhere. You know this. You know what's going on. I mean, it's amazing. So as a parent, You can do the best, and we ought to do the very best that we can to bring our kids to Jesus, to allow our home to be a place where they can learn about Jesus, to do the best to model the example of Jesus for them. And if they choose to go their own way, then we pray. We pray, God, whatever it takes, bring them back to you. There's the greatest desire I have as a parent. I just want to see them in heaven. So whatever it takes, God, do it. Do it. But don't be condemned tonight. You keep praying. Keep lifting them up. You keep interceding for them. And even after they're out of the home, keep praying. God, keep them on the right path. Help them to follow after you. And so this son chose to go the wrong way, and he's going to die for his own sin, it says. Now there's a grandson. It says, if, however, now here's this ungodly son. Now he begets a son. Verse 14, If, however, he begets a son who sees all the sins which his father has done and considers but does not do likewise, he's not eaten on the mountains, nor lifted his eyes to idols of the house of Israel, nor defiled his neighbor's wife, has not oppressed anyone, nor withheld a pledge, nor robbed by violence, but has given his bread to the hungry, covered the naked with clothing, who has withdrawn his hand from the poor and not received usury or increase, but has executed my judgments, walked in my statutes, he shall not die for the iniquity of his father. He shall surely live. As for his father, because he cruelly oppressed, robbed brother by violence, and did what was not good among his people, behold, he shall die for his iniquity. So we find here that we're individually responsible for the decisions that we make. And you can see it in this generational line. And if the grandson observes his father and says, you know what, I'm not gonna do that. I'm not gonna make those same mistakes. I watched what it did to my mother, or I watched what it did to my siblings, and I'm making a decision now that I'm a new creation in Christ that's not the way it's going to be in my life. That's broken. We're not doing that. We're, in fact, from us and the generations that will follow, we're going to have a godly line from here on out. And we're going to pray for grandpa to get saved, or we're going to pray for grandma to come to Christ. But for our family, as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. This is what we're going to do. We're going to follow Jesus. And if we go over and they start, you know, doing what they do, see you guys, we're taking off, we're going to get the kids to bed, you know. It's only noon, I know, but you know, you only live 10 minutes away, I know. But you know, we're not going to do it. I'm not going to expose them to that. I'm not going to bring them into that environment where they got to hear that foulness, they got to see that and observe that. You know what? Let's pray for grandpa and grandma, shall we? And when they're little, man, kids, they'll say anything. You know, they'll walk in. I mean, I know of children that have walked into homes, you know, in the meetings, and parents have come and told me, and they walk right up, grandpa, you know you're going to hell. I mean, just like the dinner table. I mean, kids, they just, I don't know, we just tell them about Jesus. You gotta love your grandkids. Anyhow. So we're responsible for the decisions we make. Now in verse 19. Yet you say, now this is the response, for these who were so upset about the sour grapes and their teeth set on edge. Yet you say, why should the son not bear the guilt of the father? Well, the answer is because the son has done what is lawful and right and has kept all my statutes and observed them. He shall surely live. The soul who sins shall die. The son shall not bear the guilt of the father, nor the father bear the guilt of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. So the Lord just makes it clear. He's not going to bear the guilt of his father. Just because his father had done that doesn't mean that he has to bear the guilt or he's going to be judged for his father's sins. When each one of us stands before the Lord, we're going to stand before the Lord individually. We're going to stand before the Lord personally. It's not going to be me and my kids here with me. It's going to be me in front of Jesus, them in front of Jesus. And I'll be responsible for what I've done with this life that God's given me. And then it says in verse 21, and this is grace as we go on in this. If a wicked man turns from all his sins, which he has committed, keeps my statutes, does what is lawful and right, he shall surely live. He shall not die. None of the transgressions which he has committed shall be remembered against him, because of the righteousness which he has done, he shall live. Do I have any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, says the Lord God, and not that he should turn from his ways and live? So here the Lord, look at this. He extends grace to the one who has decided to live a wicked life. The Lord says there's still opportunity for that man, in a sense, to repent and get right with the Lord. If he turns, which means to repent, if he turns from that and he decides to walk with God, if he decides that Jesus, as the Bible has revealed, is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through him, and he knows that Jesus not only died for his sins but rose again from the dead, and he confesses that. This is now I'm moving to the New Testament. He confesses that no matter what he's done, his sins can be forgiven. The righteousness of Christ can be imputed to him, and he can have the hope of heaven. And here, even in the Old Testament, you see the grace of God extended. His sins will be forgiven. It's like it never happened. God chooses not to remember it anymore if he will turn. But again, we see that the decision lies with the person whether or not they're going to turn. God doesn't force them, but he says if they do, they'll be forgiven. And they will have righteousness as it were imputed to them. And then the Lord really asks this question. I think it's important for us to see this in verse 23 when he says, "Do I have any pleasure at all that the wicked should die?" The answer is absolutely not. God doesn't take pleasure in the death of the wicked. God has done everything that he possibly can to save mankind from hell by sending his own son to die. And if somebody rejects the Son of God, God doesn't rejoice when the wicked are judged. God's heart is grieved when the wicked dies. God doesn't take pleasure in the death of the wicked in any way. It grieves his heart because he loves man. Verse 24, "But when a righteous man turns away from his righteousness and commits iniquity and does according to all the abominations that the wicked man does, shall he live? All the righteousness which he has done shall not be remembered because of the unfaithfulness of which he is guilty, and the sin which he has committed, because of them he shall die." Now, pause here. Let me just clarify something here, that Ezekiel is not talking about eternal security here. That's not what he's referring to here in this passage. And so be clear on that point. Some people look at this and they think, what if somebody was unfaithful? What if somebody, listen, let me just kind of help you out here. If a person comes to me and they're, maybe they're proud. They're living in sin. They're proud of it. But I got saved. And they have an attitude about it. And they think that, hey, you know, it doesn't matter. I could do it. Hey, listen, man, who are you to judge me? I'm a Christian. Don't think I'm not a Christian. So what if I don't? You know, who are you? And that's the attitude. That person's not going to feel comfortable by the time they leave speaking with me. I don't want them to. I want them to know that, listen, if you choose, don't think that everything's okay with you and God if you're going to live that way and he comes tonight. Don't think that everything's okay if you're going to live that way and you know, this is your last day. You do not want to go that way. And I'm going to encourage them to repent. Now, the other person that comes and says, man, I've sinned. I'm broken. I'm busted. That person, man, you can extend grace to them and go, listen, God forgives. God will show you grace. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And so, again, he's not speaking of eternal security here. People think that, you know, did he lose his salvation or whatever? That's not what this is referring to. He's talking about the fact that he's going to suffer the consequences for his sin. Verse 25, now look at their response to this. "Yet you say, the way of the Lord is not fair." You ever said that to the Lord? Lord, you're not fair. Really? I mean, think about it. He's been more than fair. I mean, that's not even, but we say it sometimes. We think it's just not fair, Lord. Or we look at things. And I mean, let's be honest. I mean, there's certain things you look at in this world and you think, Lord, it's not, I don't understand exactly why that's happening. And Lord, I don't understand. I mean, I have questions too. But again, when I'm faced with what I don't understand, I always fall back on what I do understand. But these people were saying, your way's not fair. Hear now, O Israel, is not my way fair, my way which is fair, and your ways which are not fair? When a righteous man turns away from his righteousness, commits iniquity, and dies in it, it is because of the iniquity which he's done that he dies. Again, when a wicked man turns away from the wickedness which he committed and does what is lawful and right, he preserves himself alive because he considers and turns away from the transgressions which he committed. He'll surely live and he shall not die. Yet the house of Israel says, the way of the Lord is not fair. O house of Israel, is it not my ways which are fair and your ways which are not fair? The Lord's just reasoning with his people. Now really think about this. I'm telling you, if a man turns from sin, that he's made right. I mean, he's righteous. He's going to live. He's not going to die. And you say that's unfair? I'm saying I'm going to forgive everything that he's done. I'm going to cast his sin as far as the east is from the west. I'm going to put a new heart within him. I'm going to put my spirit within him. And you're saying that's not fair? What part of fair? You don't understand the definition of fair. And then if a man goes and decides to live a life apart from God, doesn't want anything to do with the Lord and doesn't, you know, curses God and lives a blasphemous life and lives and God honors the choice that he makes and then he dies in that. And then you're not fair, God. How could you do that? Wait a second. If God's extended his love and shown his love over and over and he's demonstrated it so clearly, and then for somebody to say, I don't believe that, I don't want that, I reject that, forget you, God, and then dies in that, now suddenly God's not fair. God is fair. He's loving, he's gracious, he's given us what we don't deserve. And so here we find that actually God was saying to his people that they were incorrect in their reasoning. In verse 30, therefore, in light of this, I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, says the Lord God. Then notice this, repent, turn from all your transgressions so that iniquity will not be your ruin. I mean, again, there's the grace of God. He's saying, repent of this, turn from it so that your sin won't be your ruin, and sin will always be ruin. That's all it produces. It just produces death. In verse 31, he says, cast away from you all the transgressions which you have committed and get yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. Why should you die, O house of Israel? I have no pleasure in the death of one who dies, says the Lord. Therefore, turn and live. So the Lord is extending grace, reaching out, saying, You're responsible, but I'm willing to take your sin and remove it if you repent. It's like the Lord is pleading, saying, please turn and repent. And maybe the Lord's saying that to somebody here tonight. Maybe that's what God is saying to you right now in this moment, saying, listen, turn and live. You know better. What you're doing is not what God has for you. What you're involved with is not what God wants for you. Turn from that. Turn and live. Why do you want to get ruined? Why do you want to get wrecked? Why do you want to have a life of heartache and pain and misery when God wants to bless your life, when God wants to fill you with his spirit? He wants to give you a new heart and a new life. Turn and live. I mean, you can only say it so many times, and a person has to make that decision on their own. You can't force somebody to turn and live. You can point them in the direction where life is found, but you can't make them turn. That's a decision that you have to make. And man, if the Spirit keeps knocking on your heart's door saying, turn, turn, you need to listen to that. The Bible says, today's the day of salvation. Don't harden your heart. Don't resist that. Because the more you resist it, the harder your heart becomes, and to where at some point in your life, God will honor the decision you make to harden your heart. But if you can hear his voice, if you can hear the Spirit just right now, just pressing into your life, into your conscience, into your mind, saying, I'm speaking to you, then respond to that, friend. Turn and live. And what a life it is. What an abundant life. And what a life eternal that we'll experience. Jesus said, I've come to give you life, and that more abundantly, but you got to turn and live. And so extends his grace. Well, chapter 19 now, we find that this is a lamentation. We're almost through. It's actually really a funeral dirge for the leadership. The Lord is lamenting over the leaders. And throughout history, even to the present time, so often as the leader goes, so the people go. And the direction that the leader goes is the direction that the people go. And the Lord was looking at his kings and watching as they were choosing not to walk in the sight of the Lord in faithfulness. And he's grieved and he's lamenting over them, over the leadership. It says in verse 1 of chapter 19, moreover, take up a lamentation for the princes of Israel. That's the leadership. And say, what is your mother? A lioness? She lay down among the lions and among the young lions. She nourished her cubs. She brought up one of her cubs. He became a young lion. He learned to catch prey. He devoured men. The nations also heard of him. He was trapped in their pit. And they brought him with chains to the land of Egypt. And when she saw that she waited, that her hope was lost, she took another of her cubs and made him a young lion. In verses 1 through 5, this is in reference to King Jehoahaz. King Jehoahaz was given the opportunity to reign, and yet he was carried away into Egypt with hooks in his nose. That's how he was dragged away. He rebelled against the Lord, and the Lord allowed Egypt to come in and to drag him away with hooks in his nose across the desert. Not a good way to go. Better to obey the Lord than to disobey. And sadly, this lion, as he's referred to, so often that was a leadership, these lions that were in place, he was carried away, trapped in a pit, and brought with chains to Egypt. And so another was raised up in his place. And the next one, spoken of in verses 5 through 9, is Jehoiachin. Ezekiel actually skips Jehoiakim because he dies in Jerusalem. But the next king would be Jehoiachin. And it says here in verse 6, he roved among the lions. He became a young lion. He learned to catch prey. He devoured men. He knew their desolate places and laid waste their cities. The land with its fullness was desolated by the noise of his roaring. It says the nation set against him from the provinces on every side and spread their net over him. He was trapped in their pit, and they put him in the cage with chains, brought him to the king of Babylon, and they brought him in nets that his voice should no longer be heard on the mountains of Israel. If you know anything about Jehoiachin, you know that he reigned for 3 months and 10 days. That was it. 3 months and 10 days, he committed wickedness. And Babylon came in and carried him away. And for 37 years, he was in prison. Just 3 months and 10 days of wickedness for 37 years of prison. Bondage in a foreign land. I've known people for 3 days of wickedness. It's changed their life forever. It's just not worth it. Just not worth it. He should have learned from those that went before him. Look what happened to Jehoahaz. Look what happened to Jehoiakim and Jehoiachin, rather. He should have seen that and, no, I'm not going to make those mistakes. But instead, he chose to rebel. 3 months, 10 days, 37 years of bondage, and he died in Babylon. What a lesson that is for us. And then finally, in verses 10 through 14, it speaks of King Zedekiah, the last king that was in the nation of Israel there in Judah. Verse 10, your mother was like a vine in your bloodline, planted by the waters, fruitful, full of branches because of many waters. She had strong branches for scepters of rulers. She towered in stature above the thick branches and was seen in her height amid the dense foliage. But she was plucked up in fury, cast down to the ground. East wind dried her fruit. Her strong branches were broken and withered, and the fire consumed them. Now she is planted in the wilderness, in a dry and thirsty land. Fire has come out from a rod of her branches, devoured her fruit, so that she has no strong branch or a scepter for ruling. This is the lamentation, it says here, and has become a lamentation. So we find that the Lord, through his prophet, is weeping over the people and what had taken place in the leadership. So what do we learn just from these three chapters together? That God gives us a decision. He gives us a choice. He gives us two roads that we can choose. The narrow road that leads to life, or the broad path that leads to destruction. He says, I'll forgive you if you repent and turn. I won't even remember your sins anymore. But if you choose to not repent and continue, then you'll suffer the consequences. And the Lord says, I take no pleasure in the ruin of people or in the death of the wicked. And so the word is tonight, turn and live. Turn to Jesus. Look to Jesus. The Bible says, look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. And listen, any person can look. Anyone, just look. And if you look at the Lord and you'll turn to the Lord and you'll turn from those things, man, God will begin to do a work in your life that'll exceed your expectation. I mean, are we not, those of us here tonight who know what it is to turn and live, is it not true that God has restored our lives and restored what had been consumed? He's so good like that. And he can do it for you. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, tonight, we thank you so much for your word. And God, we thank you that you took our place on that tree, Lord, on the cross at Calvary. You took our curse. And that, Lord, the things that have happened generationally have been broken through the blood of Jesus. We're part of a new family completely, Lord. Lord, in mentioning those prodigal sons and daughters tonight, we lift them up wherever they are in Jesus' name. Lord, we pray that you get a hold of their hearts. You'd humble them. You'd bring them to you. You'd protect them, Lord. Some of them are making terrible decisions. And Lord, they're going to suffer the consequences. Lord, we ask you to be gracious and merciful and bring them back to you, Lord. Go after them, good shepherd, so that they can know what it is to be part of the fold, to be close to you, Lord, to be saved. Just do it now, Lord. Do it tonight. Just encourage you in the quietness of your own heart. You lift up that son. You lift up that grandson, that granddaughter, just before Jesus, just in your own heart. Just, Lord, I turn him over to you. Go after him, Lord. Lord, we also lift up those tonight who maybe have not taken responsibility, Lord, for their actions. And yet tonight, the Spirit of God has spoken through the Word of God and said, you are responsible. Your fight isn't with them or with those people. Your fight has been with the Lord, and you need to humble yourself and turn and live. And God will begin to do a great work. So Lord, do that tonight by your Spirit in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Will you stand with us? We'll be praying for us this week. Maybe some of you will be joining us at Calvary Chapel of Tustin for the marriage retreat, one-day marriage retreat, or conference rather. And so looking forward to that. It's going to be a blessed time on Saturday and Saturday morning through the afternoon. It's going to be a blessing. So myself, Pastor Garrett Beeler, Pastor Barry Stagner, and our wives will be with us, and be different workshops that will be happening, and as well as main sessions. It's going to be a great time. So hopefully you signed up to join us. Looking forward to what God's going to do. And then, of course, we'll be together this weekend on Saturday night and then Sunday morning with a brand new study in the New Testament. Do you guys want to know what it is? Okay. I'll tell you. Turn the internet off. No, I'm kidding. No, we're going to be in the book of 2 John. If you've never read 2 John, yeah, it's a great book. If you've never read it, it's one chapter. You'll get a lot out of it. It's awesome. It's a great book, man. Woo! It's about truth. It's good stuff. So you're going to want to read it. And we're going to study it together. I'm really looking forward to that. And then, so that's going to be exciting. So may the Lord bless you and keep you. If you need prayer tonight, there'll be pastors and leaders up front that would love to pray with you for whatever needs you got. We're here for you. So don't feel like, oh, there's a line, or I can't go up there. And some people say that sometimes. I was going to come up for prayer, but I was just didn't want to. Hey, just wait. We want to pray with you. If you need prayer, just we'll hang out as long as you want to hang out and pray. And whatever needs you have, we love you guys. That's why we're here, to minister. And so I encourage you to stick around. May the Lord bless you and keep you, and make his face shine upon you and give you peace this week, guys. Turn and live in Jesus' name.